Turn to John chapter 14, or sorry, John chapter 16. We're moving on to another section today, dealing with the Holy Spirit. And as I had said at the outset when we looked at the section on the one true God, is our understanding of God is going to directly affect our worship of Him. So if we have a corrupt understanding of God, we are naturally going to have corrupt worship. And the Lord doesn't accept corrupt worship. The only knowledge that we have of God specifically, and I'm just reviewing what I had said at the beginning, the only specific knowledge we have of God is what He reveals into His in His Word. And this actually becomes a very powerful argument for why it was imperative that God preserve all of His words for us today. Because had God allowed corruption so that there was no way we could know what the actual words of God were, then our knowledge of God is also corrupt. And if our knowledge of God is corrupt, so is our worship of God. So it's very important then when, and it's not a surprise to us when we see churches and professing Christians take on this view that God's word has been corrupted, that so also does their worship become corrupted as well, because that's it. You can't go out into creation and understand specifically about who God is. You get a general idea that there is a God, but you don't know specifically who God is. And that is only found in the scriptures, and the scriptures bear that truth out consistently through there. And a lot of churches today don't spend a whole lot of time teaching about who God is. It's very basic, because most people, when they come to church in our society today, they just want something that's going to be of benefit to them, or what they perceive to be of benefit to them, because there's actually great benefit in learning about who God is. It changes your perspective on life altogether. But it's about, can you fix something in my family? Can you fix something in this situation here? Can you tell me how I can make sure my kids can turn out all right? And those things are fine, but that is not the chief aim of Scripture. The chief aim of Scripture is not to teach you how to raise successful children as far as making sure that they become good contributing citizens of society. The chief aim of Scripture is to reveal God to us and to reveal His redemption to us, because that ultimately is the most important thing to us. But churches don't deal with that a lot, and as a result, we see some of the very carnal type of worship that goes on in independent Baptist churches, unfortunately, where the preaching time, for example, becomes a time that is spent consistently with telling stories and telling jokes and sort of being flippant in the way that Scripture is treated, which is not at all what we find taught in Scripture. But again, when you don't spend a whole lot of time considering what the Scriptures teach about God, your worship becomes corrupted. And so that should not be a surprise to us. So that's why we're spending a fair bit of time going through these sections related to the Godhead. Before I read John 16, actually no, let's read John 16. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 15. And we'll read all of that together, obviously. But John 16, verses 7 through 15, as we move into the teaching on the Holy Spirit, and we'll read all together. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can look at your word. And now as we consider the office and the work of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to have a right understanding from what your scriptures teach us, and Lord, that we would embrace it and that we would yield to it. And Lord, that in so doing, our own lives would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we do desire that. We ask that you be pleased now in the teaching of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Reading from our doctrinal statement under the section of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, being the third person of the triune God, proceeds from the Father and the Son, yet being equal with both the Father and the Son, and possessing all the attributes and perfections of the eternal Godhead, he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He regenerates the repentant sinner by the word of God, and indwells the Lord's children and churches. He seals, sanctifies, illuminates, instructs, comforts, and guides every regenerated person. All who by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ are born again by the Holy Spirit and thereby become the children of God in the kingdom of God. That is the summary statement from our doctrinal statement related to the Holy Spirit, and it's under that subject that we want to begin looking at tonight, at least the subject of the Holy Spirit. And there is a very heavy emphasis on the idea of the Holy Spirit in our society today. I had initially said to myself it was that there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, but as we go through this, we're going to see that the emphasis is not actually on the Holy Spirit, because if the emphasis were on the Holy Spirit, it would be in accordance with Scripture. And most of the emphasis that is placed on the idea of the Holy Spirit today actually runs contradictory to Scripture. And that's what we want to start looking at. But the idea of the Holy Spirit, not just in charismatic circles, but even in many times independent Baptist circles, there is this idea and a lot of ideas about the Holy Spirit that simply are just not biblical. And we want to look then at what the Bible actually teaches about the Holy Spirit. There have been those, even within our circles, from time to time, who have said that Baptists are just afraid of the Holy Spirit, and that's why you don't hear, for example, Baptists praying, Holy Spirit, fall on me, or all of these other things. But the reality is that the reason why we, for example, pray the way that we do is because that is the pattern we find in Scripture. And we're going to see that as we go through John chapter 16 here in this passage of Scripture, what the Bible says the Holy Spirit was going to do and how the Holy Spirit was going to act. And that ought to then shape our recognition of the Holy Spirit. We see an emphasis on the idea of the Holy Spirit and that it frequently departs from biblical truth about the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this is seen through prayers made to the Holy Spirit. If you go through all of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find one prayer directed to the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is not God? No, it doesn't. And I've used the example before that God the Father did not die on the cross. So just because God the Son died on the cross does not make God the Father less God, nor does it make God the Son less God. But each person of the Trinity has a specific office, and that is the office that they fulfill. And so you find, for example, Jesus in the early chapters of Luke, when you get to the middle of Luke there, particularly I believe it is Luke 18, when he says, you know, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him for the Holy Spirit? And so you see that even there, at the time where the Holy Spirit had not come down upon them and regenerated them, that the prayer was to the Father for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as you go through Scripture, you see the rest of this. So, is it right, for example, I don't think we have the song in our hymn book here, but we've certainly had it in previous hymn books that we've had in previous churches, is it right to sing the song Pentecostal Power? Because that is, it's not actually a song about Pentecostals, but it's basically a song saying, Lord, bring us the power of Pentecost again. And we're going to get into the issue of spirit baptism, which is the next subject later on. But this is why it's important for us to consider the words that we're singing, because we don't have the authority to sing idle words to the Lord. And so should we be praying for the Holy Spirit to come when in fact the Holy Spirit already indwells our heart? And what we ought to be concerned about is being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is a matter of submitting to God. So these are just things that we have to think about, because this is where these wrong views of the Holy Spirit come, that we take an example like Pentecost, which was a one-time occurrence. It isn't what we would call normative or something that continues to happen over and over and over again. But this was God authenticating His New Testament church, His New Testament assembly. So do we have to continue to pray for that? And I think it's like the people who pray for power. God give me power. God give me unction. When God says, I've given you unction, I've given you every spiritual blessing in Christ, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, you come behind in no spiritual gift or blessing, as Paul says to the Corinthians. That it's like the person who's been given $1 million by someone else, and they keep going back to that person asking for the $1 million. We wouldn't do that, because it would be rude. It would be offensive. You have it. I've given it to you. I've gifted this to you. Why do you keep coming back to me and asking me for it? I've gifted this to you. And that's the idea behind here. And that's where one of the biggest areas of this false understanding of the Holy Spirit comes in, or of Scripture comes in, is with relation to the Holy Spirit. We see this through prayers that are made to the Holy Spirit. We see this through supposed direct revelation that people receive. I think we've all heard people from time to time say, I was sitting in traffic and then the Holy Spirit told me, move into the other lane. So I moved into the other lane and a car came flying into the spot that I was just in. It would have rear-ended me. Now, does that mean that the person actually heard the Holy Spirit talking to them? We have the statement in Scripture, frequently not to add to God's Word, and we get to the end of Scripture and we see that there was not to be anything else added to God's canonical words. God reveals Himself to us through Scripture. He doesn't reveal Himself to us through inaudible voices in our head. And the fact that a person moved out of the way of what could have been a collision does not validate that it was God that did it. And we have countless examples of people who are unregenerate praying to false gods, who think that they have answers to their prayers, because Satan can put on a lot of appearances too. But again, we don't test the Scriptures by our experience. We test our experience by the Scriptures. So we have this direct revelation, and commonly this direct revelation that people say that God told them to do something is directly contradictory to the written word of God. How many times do we see this? And I don't want to completely go off on a tangent here, but we see this a lot of times in our circles, where we can even see, for example, pastors and church planters who will say, God's called me to a specific place, and then all of a sudden, you know, maybe 5 years later or a couple years later, whatever it is, all of a sudden now God's calling me somewhere else. Well, first of all, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance in Romans chapter 11. So what happened there? Did you just misunderstand God's call initially, or are you misunderstanding God's call now? And a lot of what this is there's nothing wrong for us as believers to have a desire to go somewhere or to do something. There may be absolutely nothing wrong with that desire, and the Lord gives us liberty within the confines of His Word. And so you can look, for example, all through the Scriptures, and you will not find a verse that tells you specifically to go and start some sort of mission work in Siberia. You won't find it. You can look all you want. You won't find it. But if you have a desire to go ahead and do that, and you're qualified to do so, there's nothing in Scripture that would prohibit you from taking a specific action or doing a certain thing, then call it that. Say, that's my desire. And you can pray for the Lord to make things clear to you as far as opening doors or closing doors, and bringing your mind to Scripture that may have a direct impact on this decision that you want to make. But Paul gives a very clear example of this in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about the woman who desires to marry. The widow who desires to marry, he says she may marry whom she please in the Lord. So there was a restriction there But to come back and to say, well, the Holy Spirit has told me I should marry so-and-so. And unfortunately, this has been the case often in independent Baptist churches where you have a young man go to a young woman, for example, and tell her, God's told me that we should get married. Talk about not even allowing her the opportunity to choose. But this is the kind of mentality that comes from this idea that God gives direct revelation still now. God speaks to us through his word. And the Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit convicts us according to his word. The Holy Spirit comforts us according to his word. The Holy Spirit exhorts us according to his word. But everything is from the scriptures. And so if I have to make a decision and I say, for example, I want, I have a desire, for example, to minister in a particular place and I'm qualified, there's a church that's willing to send me to that place. Do I have to come with some sort of mystical special thing to say God's calling me to do this? Because God's call in that particular instance is going to be exercised by the church. It's his church that is going to recognize that an individual, a man has a gift and a man also has the qualifications to do that. But in this understanding of the Holy Spirit, there's this idea that the Holy Spirit gives direct revelation or speaks inaudibly to people today, and often it results in decisions that are actually contradictory to the word of God. So somebody will say, God is calling me to this particular job. Now, I don't know if there's a Bible-believing church in that particular area. I haven't even looked at that, but I know God's calling me here. Well, how can God call you to forsake his blood-bought church? He can't. I'm not saying that there's only one church that you can go to. What I'm saying is you leave a Bible-believing church to go somewhere for a job consideration and you don't even think about the fact, is there actually a biblical church there that I can join myself to? Well, if there isn't, then it's not God's will for you to go there. But this, all of this comes back down to this idea of the Holy Spirit speaking directly to people and giving them revelation that is contradictory to the written word of God. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. There are some other errors that are often present in our society related to the Holy Spirit. You have the teaching that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but an impersonal force. This would be the view, for example, of the Jehovah's Witnesses and a good number of the cults. Unitarianism would also, which is Jehovah's Witness is really just a cultic form of Unitarianism. There are actually so-called Unitarian churches, but they would deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. You have again the oneness Pentecostals with their idea that the Holy Spirit is simply a mode of God, so modalism. So again, if you recall, they would teach that there's one God, but he's manifested himself in three different ways, as Father, and then as Son, and then as Holy Spirit. And you run into all kinds of confusion with that, aside from the fact that you become an idolater, because that is not the God of the scriptures. But in addition to that, then, you know, who is Jesus praying to? In all of these instances that we have of the Lord Jesus praying to the Father, and even in John 14 through 16, and then the high priestly prayer in 17, who is he praying to? Is he praying to himself? No, he's not praying to himself. There is a distinction in the persons. One God, they're all of the same essence, all of the same nature. Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, was not any less God than God the Father. Neither is the Holy Spirit, even though the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. There are those who minimize the distinct personality and office of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. I think you see some of this. They recognize his distinct personality because they will still, for example, pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on them. They will pray for the Holy Spirit to anoint them. They will pray for the Holy Spirit to give them unction. And 1 John makes it very clear, you have this anointing already. You have this unction already. Peter says, you have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Paul says in Ephesians, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. He says to the Corinthians, you come behind in no spiritual gift, no spiritual blessing. So there's nothing that you need to pray for God to give you that you don't have as far as your power and ability to live the Christian life. What you need to pray for is that God would illuminate your eyes to understand what you have been given and to pray to God that he would continue to work in your life so that you can submit yourself to him and thus be filled with the Holy Spirit. So those who continue to pray for the Holy Spirit to come, you know, they pray for Pentecostal power, they pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on them again, they pray for unction, or they pray for all of these other things, are really minimizing the distinct office that the Holy Spirit has by failing to recognize, for example, even just the aspect of not praying directly to the Holy Spirit, but that He intercedes on our behalf. This minimizing would also involve rejecting the truth that the Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word of God, which is the Scriptures. I think this is a very grievous error that is made, and yet it is made flippantly. There are those within the emergent church movement today who would say about us that we engage in what they call bibliolatry. That is, we exalt God's word way too high, the written word, because they believe in the word of God. But when they talk about the word of God, they're not actually talking about this. They would say this is a paper pope. They would say that there's too much emphasis placed on this. We're worshiping the Bible. We shouldn't be worshiping the Bible. And so that what they're doing is they're directly denying, for example, a passage like Psalm 138 verse 2, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So God holds His word in very high regard, and God's words are extensions of Himself. They are what reveal Him to us. So there is a very great downplaying of the word of God by those who seek to emphasize the idea of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say they emphasize the idea of the Holy Spirit, because if they were really emphasizing the Holy Spirit, they would have great respect unto the words that He breathed and that He inspired men to write. And because they don't, and you see this in charismatic churches all the time, it doesn't matter what you come to them with when you say, "Yes, but the Scriptures say this," and they'll say, "Yeah, I know the Scriptures say that, but this is what happened to me." Downplay of God's word. Downplaying of God's word. It doesn't matter what the Bible says to them. What matters to them is the voice they think they hear inside their heads. And I think some of them do hear and are being led by a spirit of sorts, but it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is never going to lead you to contradict His word. Never, ever, ever. The person of the Holy Spirit, we know He's the third person of the Holy Trinity. Just by way of review, because it's been a while since we've looked at the Trinity, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. You see all three members of the Trinity were present at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "And Jesus, when He was baptized," so we have God the Son here, the perfect God-man, right? Perfectly God, perfectly man. "When He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him." Distinct person there of the Holy Spirit. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is My beloved Son." So the Father is speaking here. "In whom I am well pleased." So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all present at the baptism of Jesus. We know that all three of them were present at creation with the time that we spent in Genesis 1, so I'm not going to go there. But Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we have the formula, if you will, for baptism. And we see that baptism here is not to be done in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but in the name. So we see the unity and the Trinity here in verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. And just for sake of time, I'm just pulling out the most obvious passages that are related to this. Do you see how foolish it is, especially when you're dealing with instances related, for example, to the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians or other forms of Unitarianism who teach that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force, that when you're talking about spirit there, you're just talking about breath, or you're talking about something that's not an actual person. So we're supposed to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of an impersonal force. It's just foolishness when you think about it. It looks even more foolish when you come to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, where Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship. So we're to fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Imagine if that were to be understood, that it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of an impersonal force. Like, it's just foolishness, right? And they have to find ways to try to edit these verses out of Scripture, but we have here again the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 John 5, verse 7, the verse that even many so-called conservatives don't want to go to when they're witnessing. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So we have that very clear statement about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit being one of the three members of the Trinity. So again, one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all of the same essence. They're all of the same nature, but they are different persons. Can I find an earthly equivalent? And I've come back to this a number of times now. Can I find an earthly equivalent to bring an analogy or a comparison to that? The answer is no. And that should not bother us, because we're talking about God here. He's not a creature. So there are certain things that there is just no earthly equivalent for, nor should there be, because he's God. His personality then is what we see in John chapter 16, and that's what we had started to look at, or that's what we had read and are going to start to look at here, but I want to provide some context from the preceding two chapters. In John chapter 16, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for the end of his earthly ministry. He began that in chapter 13. The importance of recognizing the Holy Spirit as a distinct person in the Trinity, of the same essence as the Father and of the Son, and yet a different office, a different person, is seen in what Jesus says leading up to chapters 14 through 16, in which the work of the Holy Spirit is presented. If you go all the way back to chapter 12 and verse 44, pay attention to the order here. And remember, too, sometimes the argument is made, well, because the Son was sent by the Father, therefore he must have been less of a God. And because, and they have this idea again of the of a plurality of gods here, which we're not going to continue to deal with. But they say he was less of a God because he was sent, and the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, so therefore he's less of a God. All of that sending does is it proclaims to us the unity of the Godhead. Had Jesus Christ not come, when it was the will of the Father for him to go, could we say that God truly is one? And I'm not trying to get too deep here, but if the Son did not fulfill the will of the Father, could they be one? Could they be united? Could they be in agreement? Could they have the same will? No, they couldn't. And so the fact that when the Father sends the Son and the Son goes, and that the Holy Spirit goes from the Father and the Son, speaks to their unity. It speaks to the fact that even though, yes, they are three distinct persons, yet they are still one God. All right, so Jesus says in John 12, verse 44, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he says in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So think about this. Those who reject the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do so and thus do not believe on him, do not actually believe on the Father, because Jesus says, if you believe on me, you're not just believing on me, you're believing on the Father. Okay, so keep that in mind then, because then when we come into chapter 13, Jesus makes this statement, and in context, he's dealing here with the sending out of the disciples. But in 13 verse 20, he says, verily, verily, so truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So, if you do not accept the Holy Spirit as being a person of the Trinity sent by the Father and the Son, Jesus says, you do not receive Him. If you do not receive Him, you do not receive the Father. And this is why those who say, I believe in one supreme God, but I do not believe that Jesus was God, and I do not believe that the Holy Spirit was anything more than an impersonal force, they are in a position of not actually believing the Father. They're not saved. There is no way that they can believe on the Father, because Jesus says, in order to believe on the Father, you have to believe on Me, and you have to believe those whom I send. So when He promises in the future chapter to send the Holy Spirit, those who reject the Holy Spirit cannot still receive Christ, because the Godhead is united. It is one God. God is one. And so there's no possibility, there's no saving faith apart from recognizing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus prepares His hearers not only for the authority that was given to the apostles by Him, but also for the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 13, verse 20. Rejection of one coming in the name of Jesus as having preceded by Him would be rejection of Jesus, and rejection of the Son is rejection of the Father. And all of this falls within the same supper discourse that continues in chapters 14 through 16. Now in 14 verse 16, we have the discussion really beginning in detail of the coming of the Comforter. In 14 verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Now notice in verse 16 here that the coming of the Comforter is introduced. You'll notice about His abode that it would be lasting, it would last forever. And His abode would no longer be simply with the apostles, but in them. And you see that in verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So the coming of the Comforter was prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ here. He had said to the disciples, and He elaborates on this in chapter 16, that He was going to be going away, but that He was going to send a Comforter. That Comforter was going to stay with them forever. That Comforter was going to be not only with them, as the Holy Spirit was at that time, but actually in them. And we see the first partial fulfillment of that in John chapter 20, where Jesus breathes on the 11 and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And they receive the Holy Ghost there. And then we see that in a greater fulfillment, obviously, with Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He was called a Comforter in verse 16 there. The word Comforter is the, we get a transliterated word from the Greek. It's the word paraclete. It has the idea of being an advocate or an exhorter. It comes from two Greek words that have the idea of essentially someone that you call to, and it's to call to them for comfort, for exhortation, and that is who the Holy Spirit is for us. In verse 17, He's called the Spirit of Truth, and you already see that there's a clear departure from the modern charismatic movement and frequent claims of people that the Holy Spirit told them one thing or another. So you see here, and you can't miss this, He's the Spirit of Truth. Jesus says in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth." We know that God cannot lie. The scriptures tell us that in multiple places. God cannot lie. What God says goes. God's gifts and promises, His calling and promises are without repentance. So we have this statement then about the Holy Spirit that He's called the Spirit of Truth, not just once, but many times. This is why when people today come up with some revelation from the Holy Spirit, so-called, that goes contrary to what the Scriptures teach, it is not the Holy Spirit that is speaking to them. It may be that a spirit is speaking to them, but it's not the Holy Spirit, and if it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not a spirit of God, it's a false spirit. And this is why everything has to be judged according to the Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit who gave us the Scriptures is not going to contradict them. He is the God that cannot lie. The Holy Spirit can only speak truth. Because God does not contradict Himself, because contradicting Himself would make Him a liar, His impresses upon the heart will not be at variance with the words He moved men to write. So when a person, for example, let's say in relation to their testimony. And I say this as myself because I had a testimony of salvation that when I began to look at it more carefully according to the scriptures, I had to reject it. Because, like God be true and every man a liar, I can't base my experience and look at my experience and say my experience is right, even though it goes against what the scriptures say. So I'm not coming from a position here of not having had to go through this myself. But my point is that when people's experiences as far as what they say the Holy Spirit is doing in their life or is telling them to do, when it contradicts the written word of God, it is not the Holy Spirit. And we cannot accept those kinds of statements from them that this is okay or that this is of the Holy Spirit, because it's not. They're being deceived. Sometimes it's not even being deceived by a false spirit, it's just simply being deceived by their own wicked hearts. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Those who claim that the Holy Spirit told them something, when lined up against Scripture, are frequently seen to have been impressed by a lying spirit or by the deceitfulness of their own heart because of the contradiction that their experience is having, or the words that claim to be have been spoken by the Holy Spirit contradict the pure, preserved, written word of God. Now, if you move down from verse 17 and you go to verse 26, you see here the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He's called here the Holy Ghost. It's a name that appears in 89 verses of the New Testament as such, and an additional 4 times as the Holy Spirit. Now, the underlying Greek behind Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit is exactly the same. It's just used differently. Some of it, I believe, has to do with the fact that various portions of the New Testament were actually translated by different translation committees when the King James Bible was translated. But the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is referring to the same person here. In verse 26, we see here then where we get in our doctrinal statement, the statement that he is seen to proceed from both the Father and the Son. And actually, it'll be explicitly in 15 verse 26, if you just look over there for a moment. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So we have in 14 verse 26 that the Father was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Son, and that some things were going to happen as a result of that. First of all, the Holy Spirit was going to teach the apostles here all things in accordance with truth. And so, again, I keep coming back to the contradicting the scriptures, because this is not a conspiracy theory that those within charismatic circles don't really like the written word of God. They will often be very blatant and very direct in their statement that this is not nearly as important as what they think is going on in there. But he's called the Spirit of Truth. He is not only called the Spirit of Truth, but he is in fact the author of this. So he cannot contradict this. So if you want to say, I want to lift up the Holy Spirit, then submit to this. Then read this. Then obey this, because he wrote this. This you can be sure of. This you can't be sure of. The giving, the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures is attributed expressly to the Holy Spirit in numerous places. For example, in 2 Peter 1 verse 21, Peter says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved." The word moved there has the idea of being carried along. It's used in Acts 27, for example, to talk about a ship being carried along by a storm or being driven by the storm. That's sort of the illustration that's being used here. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So sometimes we say, well, who is the author of this book or that book? Well, the Holy Spirit is the author of all of those books. The men are the writers of them, but they're not writing what is their opinions. They're not recording what is their thought. They are recording what they were directed to by the Holy Spirit as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit or moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is listed expressly as being the author of the Holy Scriptures. In Acts 28, verse 25, we see that the Holy Spirit is said to have spoken through Isaiah. Acts 28, verse 25. Paul is in Rome here with his first imprisonment, and he has set aside a day to meet with the elders among the Jews and to present them with the gospel and the news of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in verse 24 that statement, which we have to remember every time we go out witnessing to people, soul winning or handing out tracts. Some believe and some believe not. That is no different today than it was with the Apostle Paul. But verse 25 says, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive." So, the Holy Spirit spoke through or by Isaiah, and there Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. So that statement in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord," is attributed here to the Holy Spirit speaking, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." So we have the Holy Spirit speaking there. Now, Paul expressly states that the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. And I want to touch on this issue of, is the Holy Spirit a person or an impersonal force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim and as other false religions claim in denying the deity of the Holy Spirit? You have a very specific statement saying that the Holy Spirit did the speaking, and that the Holy Spirit did the speaking through a man. Were all of the passages in Scripture ever to only say that Isaiah spoke through the Holy Spirit? That argument could be made that you can't prove that the Holy Spirit is a person, but here it specifically says that the Holy Spirit is doing the speaking and is speaking through a man. This is not the only place. In Acts chapter 1 verse 16, we see that the Holy Spirit also spoke through David. Acts 1 verse 16. "Men and brethren," Peter is speaking here. He's addressing the Jerusalem church here. This is prior to Pentecost. They need to seek out another apostle to take the place of Judas. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." So, it was David's mouth, but it was the Holy Spirit who was speaking before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. This again is not the only place. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We see that the Holy Spirit spoke through David again, referring to Psalm 95. That parenthetical expression there in verse 7, "As the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness." So here the Holy Spirit is said to have spoken the words of Psalm 95, which, as we know from Hebrews chapter 4, was written by David. In 2 Samuel 23 verse 2, we find another reference, this one obviously from the Old Testament, related to the Holy Spirit having spoken through David. And there are a number of other passages in Scripture where we read that David spoke through the Holy Spirit, or so-and-so spoke through the Holy Spirit. But these ones here make a very clear reference to the Holy Spirit doing the actual speaking, and it's through David. So We have 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. If I start back in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So the Spirit of the Lord there doing the speaking. Thus, for those who exalt the Holy Spirit to the extent that they claim to, when they talk about hearing him speak to them inaudibly, when they claim to exalt him as much as they do, they have to recognize that he's called the Spirit of Truth, which means he cannot lie, and thus they cannot truly elevate him as they claim to without equally elevating the written words he has given us as a result of him speaking unalterable, unchangeable truth through the writers of Scripture. This is not exciting for most people, because most people would rather do something based on a voice they think they hear inside their head than being submitted to the careful study of Scripture and faithfully applying it and being submitted to it. That's not exciting. And that's why what you see often in Christian bookstores today, and Christians aren't the only ones with this problem, it's in the world too, but you see a key to successful prayer, a key to successful Christian finances, a key to successful worship of God, a key to this, a key to that, when the key is that there really, as one person has said, there is no key. It's obey the Scriptures. Be yielded to the Scriptures. Be constantly in the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. That's where God's going to lead you. That's how God's going to lead you. Is every decision you're going to make in your life found in the Scriptures? No, but the principles to guide you in every decision you make in your life is found in the Scriptures. That is what has to guide you. And where the Scriptures don't speak in a particular instance, like, should I go and be a missionary in Africa, or should I go and be a missionary in South America? And there is no scripture. And sometimes when people say, you know, I opened my Bible and this scripture really spoke to me, and then they give you this out of context interpretation that showed them that God wanted them to go to one place or another, that's still not pleasing to the Lord. You can make those decisions. You have the liberty to make those decisions guided by biblical principles. And it doesn't have to be a matter of, well, God told me I have to go here. God told me I have to go there. But again, people want to put down the written word of God in order to be elevating that inaudible voice that they claim to hear. So when somebody claims to elevate the Holy Spirit, then let them submit to the written words of Scripture. And that's Paul's argument, if you remember, from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, where he's dealing with all the disorder in the church at Corinth there, and he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the words that I say, I don't want to misquote that here. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, so the written words that Paul's writing under inspiration, so let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So if somebody wants to come to you or to come to I and say, no, I lift up the Holy Spirit, you go ahead and take your Bible and go through your little verse by verse studies. That's all fine, but I'm going to listen to the Holy Spirit. If you love the Holy Spirit that much, then pay attention to the words that he has written and preserved faithfully for the last 6,000 years. And if you will not submit to those, then you cannot claim to be submitted to the Holy Spirit or to lift the Holy Spirit up. The all things that the Holy Spirit was going to teach would fulfill Scripture and be in accordance and in harmony with it, not contradictory to it. He has said in John 14, verse 26, that he would bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This further underscores that the Holy Spirit, who both authored the written word of God and would teach according to its unchanging truth, was specifically promised to bring the disciples' minds back to the things that Jesus said, which were preserved for them in a very short order of time in the written Scriptures. So we're bound to the written Scriptures. Those who depart from the written Scriptures cannot end up with pure worship of God, including the Holy Spirit, cannot end up with pure worship of God because they are rejecting that which he has given them that which he has written. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will not contradict the scriptures. In 15 verse 26, as I brought your attention to earlier there, we see that the Comforter proceedeth from the Father. He is called the Spirit of truth. And in each one of these instances here, you'll notice he's not referred to as an impersonal force, but he is referred to as a Comforter. He is referred to as a He. He is referred to as the Spirit of truth, somebody who is going to come alongside them as an advocate. And you think about this, Jesus is physically with the disciples at this point. He has told them prior to this, we know from looking at the harmonized accounts of the other gospel accounts, we know that he has told them he has to go up to Jerusalem and that he has to suffer many things of the chief priests and of the Pharisees and that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. They didn't believe from the hardness of their heart. They did not believe what he was saying about the resurrection, but they did believe what he was saying about having to go and suffer. So he is preparing them for this. Why would he suddenly turn around and say, I'm leaving you personally, but I am going to have an impersonal force sort of come in my place to replace me? The whole idea here is just so ludicrous, and it comes again from those who want to deny the God of the Bible, and they have to start with their preconceived notion. Jesus Christ is comforting his disciples here. He's comforting them, telling them, I'm going back, but I mean, just stop and think for a moment. Just before Jesus ascends, what does he say? Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. How is Jesus with them always, even unto the end of the world? It's through the coming of the Holy Spirit, who comes from the Father and the Son. And so he is present in us. He indwells the believer. He indwells the Lord's churches. And that's where our comfort can be. It's not from some sort of feeling. It's not from some sort of, you know, charitable temper. It's not from some sort of impersonal force, but it's from the actual dwelling of the Holy Spirit within the believers and within the churches. And so the promise of the Comforter was the promise of a person, the third member of the Godhead, the third member of the Trinity, coming not only to be with them as he was, but to actually indwell them. And that is a great truth for us to be able to grasp onto. This is how Jesus, who is seated on the right hand of the Father, is with us even until the end of the age, because we were not left without a Comforter. He promised the Comforter, and so the Comforter came. So that's introductory, and we'll look at the rest of John chapter 16, Lord willing, next week.